Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
But the greatest underlying reason for them writing the letters was to make sure that the foundation of Christianity on a false doctrine of salvation, right? But rather on the truth, right? And so their primary concern when they wrote, their primary concern was salvation, right? That should be our concern as well, because nothing is more important. Now, I said this before last week. I've said it, in fact, not just last week, but I've said it various times, many times when we approach this subject, is that the apostles were very concerned in their letters for two things. They wanted to give assurance of faith to those that were really in the faith. In other words, I want you to be assured that you are in God's kingdom, that you are a child of God, that God's going to call you home on that day when he sees fit. So, they wrote to give assurance to the true believers, but they also wrote with another intention, and that other intention was to expose those who were being deceived. Those who thought they had salvation, they really did not have salvation. So to expose wrong doctrine and to correct that doctrine, okay, so that we could better understand what salvation was about. Almost every letter that we have in the New Testament entailed those two underlying reasons. And so in a way, what they would do is that they would instruct the church so they could know if they were the real deal. So they wouldn't put their faith in an optical illusion, right? Because there was a lot of false doctrine circulating back then, as there is a lot of false doctrine circulating today. Christians today, okay, are being seduced. In fact, the name of our series is The Seduction of the Saints. We're being seduced. Now, we often think of seduction in the terms of, you know, getting into an illicit affair and thinking of it with a context of sexual undercurrents or connotations, and that's true. But seduction also means that you're being lured into doing something, okay, that in the beginning you didn't think was that bad. So little by little your resistance breaks down. How do affairs take place? Usually affairs don't take place from one day to another. They take place little by little as your resistance is breaking down. So you meet someone in the office. Okay, so you become friends with someone in the office. Okay, so you go out to lunch with someone in the office. Okay, so then you go out to a dinner party with the same person in the office. And before you know it, you're compromising yourself, perhaps putting yourself in a situation where you should. Now what's happened? There's been a mutual seduction taking place. Right? And so as Christians, what's happened nowadays is that we're being seduced. We're being seduced by Satan to believe things about salvation that are absolutely not true and that are not beneficial for us to believe, right? And so many people today, what we do is we place our faith on a phony message because we've been tricked. We've been subjected to an optical illusion. And I want to tell you that genuine salvation cannot be gauged because you said a simple prayer. You know, why is it that I don't often, I do it sometimes, but why is it that I don't often ask people to repeat a prayer of faith? You know why I don't do that? I don't do that often because I don't want people to get the wrong idea that, you said a prayer, now you're saved. Now, listen, I'm not besmirching the fact that has its place and that's important, and it's important for you to come to faith. And if you're ready to come to faith, let me help you pray that. Okay, that's important, but I don't want people to receive a wrong idea. You realize that Jesus never led people in a prayer of faith? Would you like to receive me? Okay, let me lead you in this prayer. He never did that. He basically, what he told them is, bring forth fruit that demonstrates that you've repented. And see, and this is what we talked about last week about salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is believing, but what we've done is that we've shortchanged salvation to mean only believing. And we've eliminated the idea of repentance. Repentance comes from a word that literally means to turn. But turning always requires two actions: turning from something, turning to something. Turning away from you, turning towards another person. Turning off of 128th Street onto 122nd Avenue. Repentance, which means turning, also involves two components. I am turning to God and I'm turning away from sin. It always requires both, right? But we've made it sound like all you need to do is turn to God. And don't worry about the sin. And listen, we're doing people an injustice when we give them that kind of misleading understanding about the gospel. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Because the real proof of your salvation doesn't come from what you say. The real proof lies in your demonstration of your Christian evidence. Jesus said in verse 22, he went through the towns and villages. Luke 13, I don't know if that's up on the screen. That may be or may not be up on the PowerPoint. It says, he went through the villages teaching as he went, always pressing on toward Jerusalem. And then someone asked him, Lord, will only a few people be saved? See, people are interested in salvation. But people have wrong ideas about salvation. But they're interested in salvation. And he replied, the door to heaven is narrow. We talked similarly about this last week. He says, the door is narrow. Work hard to get in. He's not saying work to be saved. But he's saying be diligent. Be diligent to make sure that you're laying the right foundation, that you're believing the right thing. More about this later. Work hard to get in, because many will try to enter, but when the head of the house has locked the door, it'll be too late. And then you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, Lord, open the door for us. But he will reply, I do not know you. And you will say, but we ate with you, and we drank with you, and you taught in our streets, and you taught in our churches. You were in Pure Heart. And he's going to reply, verse 27, I tell you, I don't know you. Go away, all you who do evil. That's a scary verse. That's a scary passage. And the purpose of the passage is not to scare the bejesus out of you. But the purpose of the passage is to get you to take a spiritual inventory of your life. We should all, an unexamined life, somebody said, is not worth living. But we should all go through periodic times where we examine our faith. Paul said that. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. One of the problems nowadays is that we live lives that are lacking self-examination. And as we lack self-examination, we lack purpose. And we lack the very component that we need in order to better ourselves. So I want you to notice something about this passage. Somebody approached him and asked, Lord, will only a few people be saved? Most people are concerned with entering heaven. The problem is that most people want the blessing of eternal security, and eternal security is something that God assures those that are true believers. But most of us want the blessing of eternal security without participating in the Father's plans and desires. In other words, what we want is, I want an insurance policy. And I want it to protect me against fire. Hellfire. I got my policy. I repeated the prayer. I believe what the preacher told me. Now, I don't want to go to the place of fire. Okay, and so most people, when they think of things of faith, they think, I don't want anything else more than just a fire insurance. And think about what that means. Basically, what that means is that I want what belongs to God, right? But without the responsibility of loving God. In today's culture, we want the benefits of marriage without the responsibilities of marriage. Back then, it was no different. Lord, will only a few people be saved? People are interested in going to the place where God lives. They want an invitation into heaven without having a relationship with the God that's in charge of heaven. Somebody say, yikes. Somebody say something. So a movie came out a few years ago, Wedding Crashers. We all know what Wedding Crashers are, right? They're a group of, usually guys, I imagine girls do it as well, but, okay, they're a group of people that they check out where all the big weddings are, and they have no relationship with the bride or the groom, but they know that the bride and the groom are throwing a big party, okay, and there's a lot of people, and there's liquor, and there's food, and there's women. And so what will they do? They'll dress up like they're part of the wedding party. The groom thinks they are friends of the bride. The bride thinks they're friends of the groom. Nobody dares to ask them. And what have they done? They just crashed the party. Right? I'm going to tell you something, and don't be shocked by this. There'll be no wedding crashers in heaven. There'll be nobody that will sneak in saying, we're going to sneak into the festivities because, you know, everything we want is there, and they're going, we're going to just pretend like we know them. No. True salvation involves not just believing, but it involves living. Now look at the verse here, Matthew 7 for a moment. Matthew 7, I think you have all these references there in your, I might have missed one or two in your outline, but Matthew 7 verse 21 says, not all people, this is a New Living Translation. I love the clarity that this brings it, because it kind of brings it down to earth. But it says, not all people who sound religious are really godly. Not all people who sound religious are really godly. They may refer to me as Lord, but they still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. A lot of people naming the name of Jesus, God says, you know what? Here's the decisive issue. He says, the decisive issue is whether they obey my Father in heaven. Anybody can confess anything. Anybody can say anything. Okay? So how do you know you're doing the Father's will? Look what it says in Luke 6. In Luke 6, it says, verse 43, it says, a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. A tree is identified by the fruit it produces. Fruit never grow on thorn bushes, or grapes never grow on bramble bushes. Now fruit is a metaphor, okay? It's a symbol for the evidence of Christianity in your life. For the proofs, for the signs of Christendom in your life. It's a symbol for your works, for your actions, for your behavior. In the same way that a tree shows what kind of tree it is by the fruit that comes out, okay, you and I are also identified by what we produce, right? What we produce in our lives day in and day out, okay, indicates to the people around us what kind of trees we are. So it's really not about what we say, it's about what we show, right? It's about how we live, it's about how we talk, it's about how we treat other people, it's about what we produce. What are you producing in your life that is in keeping with that of a disciple of Christ? Would be an appropriate question, right? So in looking at this verse, I want to share with you just three fruits. Three fruits that you should have in your life that will indicate whether you have come to real faith or whether you are nothing more than optical illusion. Right? And the first one is your attitude. The first fruit is your attitude towards righteousness changes. When you become a believer, okay, your attitude towards the things of God should take like a 180. Because before I was a Christian, okay, but before I was a Christian, I wasn't too concerned with living right. You know, Lorenzo knows me back in my worldly days. Okay? I wasn't too concerned about living right. Now I had an understanding of what was living right. I had somewhat of a godly upbringing, at least an understanding of the gospel, an understanding of God and of Christ. But I wasn't too concerned. I didn't pay too much attention to the issue of righteousness or God. Okay, but now when you become a Christian, now righteousness takes, you know, it takes a place in the forefront of your life. Why? Because I'm trying to earn God's favor? No. But it takes place in the forefront of my life. Why? Because I understand that God loves me. I understand that God gave His Son for me. I understand that I received the gift. And because I am so blown away by God's goodness and God's mercy, I want to do what's right because what's right pleases God. And that's what the Apostle John says. First John, I just started reading this book this past week in my morning devotions, and it says in 1 John 2, it says, "You know, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." See, now here's the difference. The difference is that as an unbeliever, I ran towards sin. Okay, but now as a believer, I run away from sin. That's different, isn't it? That's very different. Now, as a believer, you and I know we're not perfect. We fall down. We got to get back up. We stumble. We got to get back up. We got to keep going. But as a believer, what happens is that when I fall, I despise the fact that I fell. Before I was a believer, who cares? Everybody does it. Now I'm quenched. Now I'm grieved. Now I'm moved. Why? Because I did something that in my heart, in my mind, I know doesn't honor God. And here is the difference, right? The difference is that this is not the case with a lot of people that claim to be believers, right? Especially nowadays, many high profile icons within our pop culture. It's an in thing now to just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, or yes, I believe in Jesus. Okay? Last week I talked to you about a few entertainers. This week I'm going to talk to you about two of them. One, Katy Perry. Sorry, I got to talk to you about her. Now, what you may not know, most little girls have heard of Katy Perry because she directs her music towards little girls. Right? Katy Perry grew up in church. In fact, she sang in church, okay, during all of her childhood, and she pursued a career in gospel music as a teenager. I don't know if you know that, okay? Her father, in fact, Keith Hudson, is an ordained Pentecostal preacher. Hellfire brimstone, yeah. Right? And so Katy admitted that she was channeling her feelings into the 2013 song, By the Grace of God. Isn't that special? And in that song, she talks about God intervening. And here's what she wrote. She goes, I quote, "I wrote that song by the grace of God because I do believe in something much bigger than me. And I call that God for me. Okay, I get to live this wonderful life, and I've been given this gift, and I know that God has his hand on me, and I know sometimes I go through things, and they're just too intense, and I can't handle them, and then he swoops in, and he just shows me that it's his grace that brings me through it." Isn't that special? Yeah, you know what's coming, right? Okay, did she say anything wrong? No, absolutely not. I mean, this is vernacular you and I would use, right? So she's talking about identifying with the Christian faith, and in fact, she had an interview with RuPaul. And in that interview, she started talking about her faith, right? And she revealed in that interview that she prays and talks to God, quote, all the time. Right? And then according to the interview, which was published on E! Online, she opened up about speaking in tongues and experiencing the gift for herself and what it is. And she, quote, here's what she says, "I haven't done it for a long time, and I'm not going to show everybody now how to do it," she says, "but I would say that it would be just like a Christian's version of chanting." Okay, so maybe that's her explanation. So here is Katy Perry, daughter of a preacher man, claiming to be a Christian, claiming, in fact, not just to be a Christian, but to sing about God's grace, and in fact say that she speaks in tongues sometimes. And yet, she has to understand that her audience, 50% of them are little girls. So why would you sing that, and why would you say that, and then turn around and sing a song like "I Kissed a Girl and I Liked It"? And listen, and that song is innocent by comparison, because she's got another song that's called "Last Friday Night." And the song "Last Friday Night," okay, let me give you some words. Are you okay with this? Okay. And that song last Friday night, she says, Barbie's on the barbecue. Is that a hickey or a bruise? Pictures of last night ended up online. I'm screwed. Then she says a bad word. Last Friday night, yeah, we danced on tabletops and we took too many shots. Think we kissed, but I forgot. Last Friday night, we went streaking in the park, skinny dipping in the dark. Then we had a menage a trois last Friday night. Last Friday night, this is Kate, the lovely, Katy Perry, the Christian. No. Parents, open your eyes. And listen, and that's innocent because she's got another song called Peacock. Are you brave enough? And listen, I'm going to go beyond it, but this is what the lyrics say. Are you brave enough to let me see your peacock? She says to a young man. Don't be chicken boy. Stop acting like a... And then she cusses at him. Come on, baby. Let me see what you're hiding underneath. And she goes on and on with these vulgar, with these raunchy lyrics. Okay, don't be a shy guy. Okay, come on, baby. I want to see what you're hiding. Listen, believer, open your eyes. There's an optical illusion taking place somewhere, right? That's Katy Perry. Let me talk to you about one more person. Please say it ain't so. We're going to talk about our beloved Beyonce. Because I am an equal opportunity offender. Beyonce grew up as a Methodist Christian, right? She grew up, in fact, she was very involved singing in church singing groups. And she says recently about her faith that she's more about faith and spirituality than religion, which is kind of like a disguise for like, I believe in anything and everything, and I don't really know what I believe. But it can't be Christianity. Now, while Beyonce and her husband Jay-Z have been categorized as the king and the queen of the Illuminati, and you guys can research that on your own, Beyonce has always claimed to be an open Christian. All right? And they do attend church, according to BeliefNet.com, they do attend church regularly. So and according to Skynet News, okay, Beyonce is a devout Christian, she says. And here's what she says. She has permission from God to wear sexy clothes and strip on stage. But not to have girl-on-girl snog. She says, quote, I always carry myself like a lady. I don't feel like I ever do anything raunchy. It's entertainment, and I believe God is okay with that. This is our beloved Beyonce, right? A few years ago, we had hope because she came and she sang a song called Say Yes, which is a song that praises Jesus. She did it in collaboration with one of her other former singer friends, right? So it's a song that praises Jesus. However, I think the song must not have meant much to her because she continues being the queen of raunchy. Okay? So she's got a song. One among many. Partition. What a dirty, filthy song. Okay? Partition. Driver, roll up the partition, please. I don't need you seeing Beyonce on her knees. He popped all my buttons. He ripped off my blouse. And he talks about oral sex in the back of a limousine. And over there, I swear, I saw them cameras flash, handprints and footprints on my glass. Listen, believer, beloved, I'm calling these people out because we need to know that not everyone that sings about Jesus, not everyone that claims they're a believer are. There could be some optical illusions out there. And all I'm saying is that, you know, 1 John 3:7 says, dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it's because they're righteous, even as Christ is righteous. So the measure of someone's character should be what? It should be how do they live? And not chalk up things as just entertainment. Like if our little girls are not going to want to dress like her or mimic her. And if our little boys are not going to want to get it on with her. And the little girls that want to dress like her. So our attitude about righteousness changes when you become a believer, which basically means that the reverse is true. That means that your attitude toward unrighteousness will always also change. And you begin to dislike the things that you did before. Proverbs 8:13 says, all who fear the Lord will hate evil. That is why I hate pride, arrogance, corruption, and perverted speech. The moment you and I became Christians, God placed his beloved Holy Spirit within us. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to bring you to an awareness of what unrighteousness and righteousness is, right? And how it affects us and how it affects the areas of our lives. And here's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12. He says, hate what is evil, right? That basically means that you and I cannot claim to be in the light and yet love and engage in the deeds of darkness. Because it doesn't mix. See, true converts will despise the fact that we've engaged in something that's offended the heart of my Father that loves me so dearly. Again, the disclaimer, we're not perfect. Okay, we all fall, we all blow it. Okay, but what I'm saying is that our pursuit, our primary pursuit should be, I want the image of Christ to be shaped and to be formed in me. I don't want to go after sin. I want to run away from sin. I don't want to go after unrighteousness. I want to run away from unrighteousness, right? Now, here's the second fruit. The second fruit is we, and it's very similar to the first one, we separate from the world. We separate. One, our attitude towards unrighteousness and righteousness changes. The second fruit is that we separate from the world. When we are more comfortable with those that do not know Christ, there was another singer that was talking about, a rapper, I forget his name. He was talking about how uncomfortable he feels in a church setting. All I'm saying to you about this is that when you're more comfortable with those that don't know Christ and with those that do know Christ, that should be a red flag in your life. Because that suggests that your attitude and your thinking hasn't changed enough to make you uncomfortable. I was in the archery range yesterday morning, and there's a couple guys there that, I know them. I know them by name. We talk, we chat, whatever. They're not people to hang out with, although when I'm at the archery range, we might shoot together. We might make a few rounds around the actual range, right? And we were just there shooting, everybody, carrying on. And all of a sudden, a girl showed up on the range, and these guys started talking about her. Ooh, mama, she's so fine, blah, blah, blah. And these are like, listen, like you could be this girl's grandfather. I thought that. I didn't say that. Okay. But immediately, at the moment that conversation shifted from something innocuous, okay, archery, to something perverted, immediately I felt a grief in my spirit. Some of you know what that's like because you're watching TV and all of a sudden there'll be a barrage of profanity or there'll be maybe a nude scene or there'll be something that's, a gay love or something. And all of a sudden you're thrown back by it and you realize, there's a grieving that takes place. Your spirit is grieved by it. What is that? That's a natural separation that should take place in the life of every believer because when you become a Christian, you separate from the world. And the things that the world engages in, the things that the world runs toward, you don't run towards. You run in the opposite direction, right? What I'm saying by that is I'm not saying that you abandon all your unsaved buddies. No, because who else will be there to speak truth to them? But what I'm saying is that when you feel more comfortable with your unsaved buddies than with people that are pursuing righteousness, there should be every reason for you to question, where are you in your growth? Where are you in your faith, right? Because as a believer, okay, in a crowd of friends, you know, and buddies that don't know Christ, you should be the voice of reason there. You should be the lighthouse there. Okay, you should be the flashlight that's pointing the way out of the darkness and out of the hope that they're all in, right? But when you feel completely comfortable with that, and you just, you know, you engage in the same jokes that they do, and you entertain the same, you know, the same crud that they do, then that shows that maybe you haven't turned a corner yet. You might just still be in an optical illusion, right? So we separate from the world. Now I want you to turn with me. This is not on the PowerPoint. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. Because Revelation, as you know, you might know, Revelation was the final book, the last book written in the New Testament. It was written around 90 AD. So it was written probably a good 30 years after the last, any of the other letters were written, right? So they are final. In a way, they are final words. And so in the first couple of chapters of Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is talking directly to seven different churches, right? There are seven churches that dotted the landscape in Asia Minor, what's known as modern-day Turkey today. And they're still there. You can go see those cities today, ancient cities. And so he talks to these churches and he tells them things that he appreciates about them. I commend you for this. I praise you for that. And then in some churches, he says, but I'm not too happy about this. Well, that was the case with a church in Pergamum. Okay, the church in Pergamum, he called them out because the church had surrounded and embraced the culture. The church had embraced the surrounding culture. Instead of coming out of the world, they let the world come into them. Right? And Jesus rebuked them, and now look at the rebuke that he has for them. In verse 14 of Revelation 2, it says, but I have a few complaints against you. This is Jesus speaking directly to one of the churches. He says, what I have against you is that you tolerate among you those whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and committing sexual sin. So let me give you a little bit of background on what he's talking about here. Okay, the teaching of Balaam was something that originated during the time of Moses. During the time of Moses, there was a prophet named Balaam. And he was hired by a king of an opposing army to the Israelites named Balak. And Balak hired him to curse Israel. And every time Balaam would stand over Israel and he's about to pronounce a curse over them, the Lord restrained him. Nope, I can't. I cannot pronounce a curse. But even though he did not pronounce a curse, he tells Balak how he can get them to fall. And how he told them how he get them to fall, he says, this is the way you seduce them. This is the way you trip them up. Let the men marry your women. And let them also begin to eat foods that were forbidden, foods that were sacrificed to idols. Okay, so think about what he did. The way of Balaam was that little by little he got them to break down their resistance by giving in a couple of areas. It says here that they committed sexual sin. And it also says that they ate food offered to idols. Why? Because in doing so, he knew, I don't need to pronounce a curse on these people. Because the moment that they entertain and they commit sexual sin, and the moment that they break the law and they eat food sacrificed to demons, they're pronouncing a curse on themselves. They don't need me. So now, but let's not get stuck on Balaam, but that is the background you need to know. Because now look at verse 15. And verse 15 says, in a similar way, again, Jesus is talking in a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans. Who? Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Verse 16, repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Understand something. These are not words that you hear preached very often. What words? Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be patient with you forever. I'm going to come down. If you don't repent, I'm going to come down, okay, and you are in danger of my judgment and my wrath raining down on your head. Why? Because you're not repenting. So now we have this weird name, Nicolaitans. What does that mean? The church today is still plagued by the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, except that we don't call it that anymore, right? The Nicolaitans, who were they? What were their teaching? You know, how did it all start? Now, I want you to look with me for a moment, just a couple verses up, when Jesus is talking to the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus, he commends them. They're doing good. He says, one of the things that I commend you for is that you hate the teaching, not the Nicolaitans themselves, but that you hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Hate's a strong word. But Jesus uses it, and he says, I'm glad you hate them because I hate them too. And that word in the Greek literally comes from the word miseo, from which we get miserable. But the word means to abhor and to utterly find repulsive. Jesus saying, I find the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to be utterly repulsive. I abhor it. Right? So he hated what? He hated their deeds. He hated what they did. Not just what they taught, but what they did. Because that's exactly what the text says. Right? You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, so we have Nicolaitans referred to in two different categories in Revelation 2. Right? Where did they come from? Turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 6. This is going to blow you away. Because the Nicolaitans were a heretical sect that followed the teachings of a man named Nicholas, hence the name Nicolaitan, from their leader Nicholas. Nicholas means one who rules. Okay. Nicholas, the Nicholas in question, is found in no other place than Acts chapter 6. Okay, verse 5, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, who later became an evangelist, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. The early church had a problem, and the solution to the problem is to ordain deacons. Nicholas was one of the very first deacons of the early church. Okay, so he understood the truth. He knew what the truth was, but somewhere along the line, what he did is he abandoned the true faith and he became part of a group that began to subscribe to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Israel to sin by committing sexual sin and eating food that they weren't supposed to eat. An early church father, Clement of Alexandria, says this about the Nicolaitans. They abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. The Nicolaitans, they taught the same thing that Balaam taught. And they approved of believers like you and me, okay, engaging the culture, doing the very same things the culture does, okay, compromising on issues of morality and ethics and pleasure. And they taught, in fact, this came from, I don't have the reference in this one, but let me quote a few. It says, they taught that Christians, you ought to remain members of pagan clubs and that you might do so without being disloyal to your faith. So in other words, live the way you want. Sounds like Katy Perry and Beyonce. Nicolaitans. Author Colin Hammer says, we conclude that the Nicolaitans was an antinomian movement. Antinomian means, okay, it's a fancy word, you probably need to know it because it's a good word. Antinomian is someone who takes the principles of salvation by faith and grace to the point where those that are saved are not bound to follow any moral law or any law of Moses. In other words, you're saved, but you don't have to obey any laws. You don't have to do anything. You're saved. Thank God you're saved. Okay. So what they've done is they've bastardized the concept of grace and made it to be something that it is not. Now here's what the Bible says, and here's why we talk about this in the second point. Because the Nicolaitans loved the world, and they never came out of the world. Right? But the Bible says, do not love the world or anything in the world. You know, 1 John 2:15 and 16. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, it says, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? Is not in him. And then, so not only is the true love of God not in those who love the world, the Bible says that even being a friend with the world, okay, is hostility toward God. Look what it says in James 4:4. It says, don't you realize that friendship with this world makes you an enemy of God? The Lord is saying, listen to me. You are betrothed to me. Okay, you are devoted to me. How is it that now you want to entertain another lover? How is it that you want to subscribe to this open marriage concept? And in fact, in the early part of the scripture, it says, you adulterer, you're being unfaithful. When you love the world and you love God, it's like you, okay, loving your spouse, but cheating on her or him at the same time. Right? It says, you can't be, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If your aim is to enjoy this world, you cannot be a friend of God. Why can't you love the world and love God at the same time? Because the world is under the influence of the evil one, right? It's affiliated with him, it's influenced by him, and that's why we reject the world's philosophies and the world's ideologies and the world's ideas and goals. Why? Because they go outside of what God has ordained for his people. And God's always ordained something better. It's just that the world makes it seem like what they have is better than what you and I have. And if you believe in what the world has is better than what God has, then you've also bought into the lie. Right? Now it says in 1 John 5, it says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Why can we not love the world? Because everything at the core of the world is man-centered and anti-God. Now they may incorporate the name of God every now and then, just so they don't feel convicted or guilty that much. But at the core of it, it's still based on the flesh and carnality, and it's pro-man and it's anti-submission to my deity, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so the world's purposes are diametrically opposed to the purposes of God. Every spirit-filled believer, you can discern this. You know this. And so because you know this, there should be a natural disattachment that takes place. That's why Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Listen to me, singles. Singles, singles, singles. Oh, my beloved singles. Don't make the tragic of mistake, okay, of dating someone who is not a believer. Because he says it here, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can goodness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? Now the world will tell you, yeah, we can merge Christ with the devil. Yes, we can merge light with darkness. Yes, we can merge our thoughts. And you're being, okay, and you're being bigoted. Okay. And you're being intolerant when you don't accept us. And in fact, non-Christians, how many times have I had to be in the middle of a fight between a boyfriend and a girlfriend because the girlfriend doesn't want to date the boyfriend because the boyfriend all of a sudden feels like she's judging him because she's a Christian and he's not. Now all of a sudden he's put in a situation where he thinks all Christians, what, are bigoted and judging that guy when really we're just following what the scripture says or trying to, right? So don't make that mistake. So that's the second fruit. Here's the third one. The third one is going to be real short. The third fruit is we obey the word. The second one is we separate from the world. The first one is our attitude changes. The third one is we obey the word. Listen to me. The single greatest deception that Satan has pulled off against people today is to get them to believe that you can love God without obeying God. That's the biggest deception in Christendom. And it comes from the pit of hell. And as Dr. Brown would say, and it smells like smoke. Okay? The biggest, single most greatest deception, without a doubt, today, okay, that Satan has pulled off with the church is to get you to believe you can love God without obeying God. That goes, that flies in the face of everything the Bible teaches. It's direct opposite of what Jesus taught. It's in direct opposition to what the apostles taught. Look in 1 John again. We'll go to 1 John. We've kind of been camping out there. 1 John 2, verse 3 and 5. How can you be sure that we belong to him? How can we be sure? How do we know we're saved? John says it this way, by obeying his commandments. How do you know you're saved? You make an effort to obey his commandments. Right? If someone says, I belong to God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person, John says, is a liar. And the truth does not live in them. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Yeah. That's what John says. If anybody tells you, I belong to God, okay, but doesn't obey God's commandments, okay, and you could bring down the whole list of all the people, the icons of our pop culture and those in the entertainment industry who name the name of Christ. Now listen, I'm not saying that all of them are there. There's some people that really are living it. And we applaud them for living it. But those that say, yeah, I name the name of Christ, but I don't obey God's commandments. Liar! Phony! Hypocrite! So instead of them saying that to the church, maybe the church should turn around and say it to them. How do you like that? Right? That person is a liar and does not live in the truth. Verse 5, but those who obey God's word really do love him. You obey what God says. The Bible says, John says, if you obey what God's word says, then you show that you really do have a respect and a love for God. This is the way we know whether we live in him or not. Because you cannot be a child of God and still continue to walk in disobedience. Okay, and I'm not talking about falling, as we all do. I'm talking about willful disobedience as a lifestyle. If your life is marked more by the works of your flesh than by the fruit of the Spirit, you got issues. I have issues if my life is marked by those works, right? Because according to the scripture, my love for God should be synonymous with my obedience toward him, right? So these are the fruit of a true believer. These reveal whether we have the real thing or we are embracing an optical illusion, right? Matthew 12 says, a tree is identified by its fruit. Make the tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make the tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. I used to be a bad fruit. And one day God came and he made me a good fruit. I'm not a great fruit, nor am I a grapefruit. But I'm a better fruit than a bad fruit. A bad fruit I am not. I was. So today, if you measure yourself against these signs and realize, man, I think I've come up short. I think I've embraced an optical illusion. I think I've been tricked by the sleight of hand, right? Take heart, because God allows U-turns, right? The Bible says to us, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. I like that because that puts salvation always in the present. So you've been saved for 5 decades. Praise the Lord. We honor you because you've been a Christian for so long. But Christianity is something that you don't look back 5 decades or 5 weeks or 5 months to the day that you got saved and realize I was saved back then and I always was saved. But Christianity is something that every day I need to renew my faith. Every day I need to renew my commitment, right? Because your true spiritual condition is not made up of your past experience, but it's made up by your existing pursuit of God today. So today we all have been challenged. challenged to pursue God's holiness. Challenged to be different than what the world is. Challenged to think critically about the people in our culture that want to embrace an easy believism. Challenged to not think of salvation merely on the terms that it's nothing more than I believe in God, but to understand that it involves me turning from sin, turning toward God. Let me ask you to stand with me. Would you just do me a favor today? Just indulge me, if you will, at this moment. Just close your eyes. Close your eyes, everybody. Okay, this is your time. This is between you and the Lord. There is nothing in your heart that God does not already know. I know I've been hard on you guys today and last week. But it's because I so care about you and I so do not want you to be deceived. I don't want you to call salvation or Christianity something that it's not. I want you to understand the truth. I want you to embrace the truth. I want you to love the truth. I want you to know that God can change your heart. So that even if you've been one of those guys or girls that you're just kind of floating, you're on the periphery of Christianity. Yeah, you believe in Jesus. You believe in what he did. And in fact, you've even accepted him. But your life has no real change. Listen, I want you to know and believe that God can change your heart. The Bible says it's God that does the works in me to do and to will of his good pleasure. That means even when I don't have a desire toward God, God, through his Spirit, can give me that desire. And all he's looking for us for is just honesty to say, Lord, I'm not feeling it, but I know I need you. And you know that I know that. And I just, Lord, I just want you to work in me. I just want you to give me another chance. I don't want to embrace a false notion of Christianity, of salvation. I want to be the real thing. Doesn't mean that you're going to turn into a Billy Graham or a Mother Teresa. It just means that God's going to use you to be a light among your friends and family. God's going to use you to be light. God's going to use you to be salt. But he's just looking for you to just say yes. If anyone hear his voice, Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts. Some of you are hearing God's voice right now. Would you just say yes to him? Will you just say, yes, Lord, I don't want to go the way of all flesh. I say yes to you. As I return to college and university, as I go and I'm bombarded with anti-Christian thought and philosophies, Lord, I want to maintain my integrity and my conviction, and I want you to keep me. If I'm doing things in my life that are not pleasing to you, Lord, I abandon those things right now, and I say, I'm going to get right with you, Jesus. Father, I pray for these precious friends and family that are here today. Lord, we are all precious in your sight. I pray that you would touch them, touch us. Lord, we want to be a church that not only teaches the truth, but that lives the truth. Living sometimes is much harder than saying and teaching. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us. May this be a place where your name is glorified. May you be glorified in our lives. May you be glorified in my marriage, Lord, with my children, on my job, in my classes, among my peers and my friends. Let me show forth your righteousness, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. As our buddy, John the Baptist, used to say, bring fruit in keeping with the fact that you've repented. I encourage you to do that, to show forth signs that your repentance is not some emotional catharsis, but that it is, in fact, something real that's taking root in your life. God bless you guys. We're going to do one more song. If you need us to pray for you about anything, I encourage you to come to the front. We'd love and welcome the time to pray with you. The rest after this song, we just consider yourselves dismissed. And once again, God bless you. We hope to see you throughout the week, Lord willing. Amen.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and He wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust Him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.